We're in Mark's Gospel, and we're thinking about the identity of Jesus. We've been thinking about him as Son. We've been thinking about him as Savior. And today we're going to think of Jesus as Sovereign. Sovereign. I'd like to speak to your supervisor. Would it be possible to have a word with your line manager? Who's in charge around here? That's it. I'm asking Mum. We always appeal to a higher authority when we think that things are not going the way that we would like them to go. We're familiar with the appeal to a higher authority. In our pursuit of justice, in our pursuit of things going the right way, we want to speak to the top dog. We clamour for the attention and the decision-making power of the chief. And if we think it's not unfolding in the way that we like, we always want to go the next step up. Over the last 2 weeks in Mark's Gospel, we've been thinking about the identity of Jesus and trying to get our minds around who he is, what he's about, and what he's calling us to do. We've heard a voice from heaven call him Son in the River Jordan. And last week we saw him as the Savior who forgives sin, who wipes our slate clean. And as we think today about what it means for him to be the boss, to be sovereign, to be in control, we observe Jesus right in the middle of a power struggle. There's a battle going on, and unlike the battle between Anthony Joshua and Alexander Usyk last night, this was a battle in which Jesus was always going to win. You see, in the build-up to the fight last night, they were comparing the reach of AJ and Usyk. They were comparing the last fight. They were talking about the weight difference. They were talking about who was the better technical boxer. And there was speculation from commentators, from ex-world champions, and from boxing experts. And they were basing their predictions on these kinds of measurements. Height difference and so on. Who will come out on top? But the power struggle or battle that we discover in Mark chapter 4 is one in which Jesus and nature are not in the same weight division or category. Jesus is the creator of all things. And nature is created. It had a beginning and it will have an end. Jesus has no beginning or end. He's eternal. And so they're in a totally different weight category or division. You know, we sometimes think about we have, you know, Jesus on one shoulder and the devil on the other. It's not that way. The devil has a beginning and an end. Evil has a beginning and an end. Jesus has no beginning. He is uncreated. Just glancing down here and seeing that there's the teenage resource sitting on the lectern, and if you didn't get one because we ran out, that's a good problem to have. We ran out of teenage resources. Hopefully we won't run out of chocolate. You are welcome to go and get some more. They're printed in the and they're out there on the pew if you want to grab one, so you can do that. Who will come out on top? Nature or Jesus? At the end of Mark chapter 4 and on into the chapter 5, we see Jesus in this clash with nature. We see him encounter a battle or a struggle of some kind. And it's like Jesus versus the blue planet. You can almost anticipate David Attenborough narrating the situation and explaining what's going on. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. You can imagine it, can't you? After a busy day of ministry, Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, he's been encircled by the crowd, and he says, let's get away from it all. Let's get away from the crowd, let's go to the other side of the lake, and the disciples go with him in the boat. And a great windstorm arises. What odds do you think the bookies would give if it was, you know, human beings versus the great windstorm? Yes, the guys in the boat, the disciples, were experienced fishermen, so maybe the odds would be increased a little bit because they probably crossed this lake many times before. They know what they're about and they can handle difficulty. So in comparison to the ordinary human being, their odds were maybe a little bit higher. But the power of a human being against the power of the wind and the waves, I don't think you'd get good odds on that. And this was no ordinary storm. It was beyond their capability of navigating. And we know this because they take the issue to their superior. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's a fair enough question, isn't it? It's a legitimate question to ask in the circumstances. You might be bold enough to ask the same thing of your school principal if you are a teacher and there's a riot in the playground and you gather all the teachers and you try to bring some kind of stability to the situation, but you think, we really need the principal here, and you go into the principal's office and they're asleep in the chair. You think, are you kidding me? Do you not know what's going on out here? It's not obvious in the way the question's phrased in their English Bibles, but when they woke him, the question that they asked was more like, you do care that we're perishing, don't you? They wanted to trust him. They wanted to continue to place their hope in him, but the environment that they found themselves in made it almost impossible. They wanted to believe in him, but as they opened their eyes, they found it threatening, intimidating, and they wondered, can we really trust him with this? Perhaps they knew the Old Testament really well. And they knew Psalm 121 that tells us about the nature of God. And it says, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And they think, well, God doesn't sleep. And here's Jesus asleep in the boat. Maybe he's not the Messiah after all. Maybe he's not God. Maybe he's not God's son. Maybe he's not the Savior because he's sleeping. If Jesus is claiming to be God and sleeping, then these two things are incompatible. Surely that disqualifies him from being God. But not only is Jesus fully God, fully divine, he's fully human. He took on human limitation. He added humanity to his divinity when he became incarnate, veiled in flesh that God had seen. He came in fullness as a human being and experienced weakness, temptations, and life as a human being. He was really human. He was little, weak and helpless. Tears and smiles like us he knew, and he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness. That's what we sing at Christmas time. And so Jesus knows what it's like to take a nap, to go to sleep. And writing about this story, one person I read this week said, he's not faking it with one eye open. He is really sleeping. Because he is really human. He has to sleep. Imagine Jesus, tired. Puts his head on the cushion. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. I love the detail of Mark's gospel. I love the detail of the gospels that help us to picture the scene, help us to know this is real. There was a cushion. There was a stern. There was a boat. There was a lake. And Jesus is asleep. He made himself comfortable after a busy day of ministry, put his head on the cushion. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who you may have heard of, said, God's sovereignty is like a pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. How come Jesus isn't panicking when these experienced fishermen are thrown into chaos by the storm? How come the carpenter can sleep and the fisherman can't? Because Jesus trusts his Father. And he knows his Father will not let him go. They left the crowds behind. They left the chaos behind. And he was resting as they crossed the lake, presumably as they'd done many times before. But the storm comes unexpectedly. It disrupts the journey, it disrupts their lives, it disrupts how they anticipated things would unfold. And they realize very quickly, we're not in the same weight division as this storm. This is beyond us, this is above us, this is more powerful than us. This will swallow us. They know that the storm will land a knockout blow and they'll be lying on the canvas. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? The environment threatens their trust in Jesus. He seems disinterested. He seems apathetic. And maybe, just maybe, if you're honest with yourself, you've felt that way before. You might not want to articulate it in your Bible study. You might not want to share it from the front of church. But you've wanted to ask the question, Jesus, don't you care about this? It's getting worse instead of better. Perhaps you thought it was irreverent to allow such a thought to cross your mind. I got a text message this week from a young man who I care about a lot and I respect. And he battles with mental illness on an ongoing basis. And we try and keep in touch. Don't see him a lot, but we do keep in touch. And he messaged me saying, mental illness makes it next to impossible to believe that God is good because it's hell in my head in these seasons. And any kind of twee message that I send back is not going to cut it. He struggles to believe that God is good. He wants to believe that God is good, but he says, hell in my head in these seasons. Honest. Honest to me. Honest before God. It's hard to believe that you're good, God. Maybe you're here this morning and that's your reality. God, it's hard to believe that you are good because of this. And I want you to see how regular Bible reading will help you in these seasons to encourage you that you are not alone in the church. Because typically, if that thought crosses your mind, then you begin to think, well, nobody ever says it in the Bible study, nobody ever articulates it in the groups that I'm in. Everyone seems to be doing well, and I can't even go to church, can't even go to that thing, because I'm the only one who thinks these terrible thoughts about God. And then you read the scripture, and you read the first disciples asking Jesus to his face, do you not care that we're perishing? And you think, oh, I can belong to a group like that. I could be a part of a church where people go to Jesus and say, this is hard and I'm struggling to trust that you are good. Simple, regular Bible reading will encourage you to see that you belong. You can imagine the disciples in sheer panic and annoyance with Jesus. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go to the other side. Jesus, this was your idea in the first place. The only reason we're going across the lake is because you said so. And now look, this was your idea and you're sleeping. I wouldn't be on this lake except you said so. If it was down to me, I'd have stayed where I was. I was happy there. We'd had a busy day. We could have just crashed at that side of the lake. Now we're in the storm. You've been in this situation where if you'd had it your way, you wouldn't be in this situation. And actually what you've done is been obedient to God and life has become more difficult. Don't assume that you have strayed from God's will, that you have wandered from the path, that obedience has been missed by you, and now this is punishment, because here we have disciples doing exactly what Jesus instructed them to do, and there's a storm. It's got more difficult. And if in verse 38 we see Jesus' humanity because he's asleep, and in the following verses then we see his divinity, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Notice that Jesus didn't pray for calm. He didn't seek peace or stillness. He commanded it. He spoke to the wind and the waves. You can't even guarantee that your McDonald's drive-thru is going to be in the bag exactly as you ordered through the little microphone. That's how ineffective your words are. You get home and you, I said no tomato. This was supposed to be just cheese. How come we only got three drinks and there's five of us? I definitely ordered. Some of you can't stop your dog from jumping up on visitors. Get down. How many times? Told you. Sorry about him. There are parents here who've been unable to call their children off the bouncy castle. And I've witnessed it. And some of you can't get your teenagers to turn the TV down. How many times? Turn it down. But when Jesus speaks to the wind, to the sea, he's in total authority over nature. Think about that. Think about how he is in a totally different category to you when it comes to the authority of his word. He muzzles the sea. He muzzles it. Be still. To silence, to quiet the sea. Struggle with your P4 class on a Wednesday afternoon, but he silences the sea. And their understanding of who Jesus is completely blown out of the water. They were afraid in the storm, and you think that now that things have calmed down, now that things have become still, that they would breathe a sigh of relief and they would be glad and rejoice. And Mark says they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this? Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? We often, when we ran Alpha at Carnmoney, we often, in the first night of the small group, would have said to the guests, you know, if you could ask Jesus one question, what would you ask him? And give him some time to think about it. And some of the answers were really fascinating and interesting. Why do bad things happen to good people? Typically comes up, you know, every time someone wants to know that. If you're so loving, God, how come earthquakes? And is there life on other planets? I'd like to know, is there life on other planets? Or where am I going to be in 5 years' time? And some people were maybe a bit more personal and were able to ask about personal situations. I thought, like, if Jesus was just to be right here in our small group, what would you ask him? But repeatedly in the Bible, when people encounter Jesus and they discover who he is, they're not calling him to account for his actions. They're not saying to him, hey, Jesus, what about this? They're not asking him trivia questions. They aren't calling him to give an account for themselves. They're amazed at him. Like Lindsay said last week, Jesus is amazing. And so they're in his presence and they're in awe. Who is this? Never seen anything like it. And the New Bible Dictionary says in the Old Testament that it was God alone who causes storms and calms them. Don't you care? Don't you care? Psalm 107, verse 29-30, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed and they were glad that the waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven. Do you think this is an accident? Do you think that it's just some happy coincidence that Jesus is in a storm, quietening, hushing the waves of the sea? He's helping them to understand more fully who he is. Writing about this passage, one commentator says, for the first disciples, they had no way at that terrible moment of knowing it. But that miserable storm was a vehicle for teaching them about God and his power in their lives. The storm was essential to their spiritual development. Without difficulties, trials, stresses, and even failures, we would never grow to be what we should become. You're working in our waiting, teaching us to trust when beyond our understanding. Sanctify us. Isaiah 64 verse 4 says, there is no other people like us who has a God who works for those who wait for him. You waiting this morning? You in the middle of something? You find it difficult to trust? Trust him. He's working. So many times I've been with people who've made a similar statement. I would never have wanted to go through that. thing. Never would I have chosen cancer. Never would I have chosen the marriage breakup. Never would I have chosen redundancy or that court case or the accident or the grief that has come into my life. But you know what? It would not have been possible to know Jesus in this way without it. That was the thing that drew me to him. And the storm on the lake became a way for the disciples to encounter the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in a way that would not have been possible through a "please take us home safely" answered prayer. If it had been plain sailing, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You see, because I've been through many dangers, toils and snares already, and proved the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in those dangers, toils and snares, when they come in the future, then I can say, grace got me through that. The grace of Jesus Christ enabled me to go through that, and the grace of Jesus Christ will enable me for this, even though I don't know the outcome right now. Just as Moses took God's people through the sea in the first Exodus, Jesus, the prophet who is greater than Moses, takes his people through the sea in the greater Exodus from freedom. Exodus to freedom from slavery. The storm doesn't get the last word in Jesus' disciples' life back then, and it will not get the final word in your life right now, if you trust in him. It will not have the last word in your life. And so the children sing, "In the silence you won't let go, in the questions your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea." And we think, oh, that's really cute. That's the truth. He really does care. Just as we draw this part of our service to a close this morning, as I attempt to make some meaning out of this passage for you in the week ahead, I'd like to say one thing about the next story of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. Another unmanageable situation, a guy cutting himself with rocks because he was consumed by so many demonic forces. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. This man was overtaken by so many demons that they called him Legion. It was like an army of demons had taken on his life. An army of spirits had taken up residence, and he was too much for anyone. They couldn't bind him. They couldn't look after him. They couldn't care for him. They couldn't restrict him. They couldn't restrain him. He was a force to be reckoned with, and no one could reckon with him. And then he encounters Jesus. And suddenly the man was clothed in his right mind. And an army of demons were sent into the pigs. What is going on? And the pigs go off a steep bank and are drowned. See, Jesus is sovereign over nature. And he's sovereign over all demonic forces, including the devil. And so a picture to hold in your mind of how these stories are connected is that the disciples safely navigate the sea and are not overcome by it. But evil and demons, demonic forces, and unclean spirits in this text go beneath the water never to arise again. Because Jesus is sovereign over evil, he will have the last word. Mark 4 ends with Jesus rescuing his people from drowning in the water, and Mark 5 opens with him leading demons to their destruction as they drown in the water. Jesus is sovereign over nature, over evil, over every force. You can trust him. It's not an accident. Evil doesn't win the day. Jesus does. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song. In a moment, we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper, which is a perfect reminder of Jesus' sovereignty over all things, including evil, over suffering and death. It's within his realm of control. He lays his life down. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I pick it up again. His lying down and his rising are under his authority. His life and death have eternal significance and consequence, not just for believers this morning, but for those who do not yet trust in him. There is no higher authority to appeal to. Only through a relationship with Jesus Christ can you have hope in the face of death. You will not make it through the storms of life without Jesus. You will not survive in eternity apart from him. However, if you know Jesus, through every high and stormy gale, your anchor will hold within the veil because he is sovereign over it all.